I sing for you.
He was a guard. He was working the graveyard shift, the night shift. It was nearly midnight. Earlier during the day, two men had been brought into his jail who had caused a near riot in the city. They had been beaten badly. And so you would think they would be pretty harmless, but even so, they had been put in the inner cell, the most secure cell in the jail, and they'd been chained, their legs chained to the wall. You'd think that all these guys could do was just moan and groan from the pain, from the beating they had received earlier, which was nothing new to the guard. But he thought he heard them talking, just talking in normal voices, and maybe it was praying. And in fact, the more he listened, he realized they were praying. They were praying to this Jesus whom they believed was their God. And then after they were praying, they began singing. He thought he had seen it all. And they're singing. Their voices were just mesmerizing as these two men just began to sing into the night. It was also pretty eerie. And then he realized that all the other prisoners were awake and were listening to these guys sing. Well, eventually he fell asleep, but then suddenly an earthquake shook. It shook the ground, and he could hear. It woke him up. He could hear all the doors of the prison flinging open. He heard chains breaking. And he just knew. He goes, it's over. These people are going to escape. I'll be executed for what I'm doing. And so he pulled his sword out to kill himself. And then he heard this voice say, hey, we're all here. We're all here. No one's left. The voice was the voice of a man named Paul. We know of him as Paul the Apostle, or Paul, one of the early church missionaries. The other guy with him was a man named Silas, and they were singing in that jail. They had been beaten earlier that day because of their faith in Jesus Christ, which just went against what all the people, or most of the people in Philippi, believed was right, because Caesar was their Lord, their God. Well, that night, after the jail, after the earthquake, all of the chains had been broken loose from the wall. And so these men could have escaped. They could have run out, but they didn't. This jail was in the northern part of what we now call Greece. It was ancient Macedonia at the time, and the city was Philippi. The city was Philippi, the place that Paul had gone to. And that jailer, the jailer who had never heard of these people before, that jailer became a Christ follower. Because of the earthquake, because of what he thought was going to be the end of his life, actually signaled the very beginning of his life when these men were singing. And this man, whose name we'll never really know, he eventually joined that church that Paul and Silas planted that day, and no doubt became friends with this man. Well, Paul eventually left Philippi, and he continued traveling across Europe, telling the same good news about Jesus Christ to people around Europe that he had told that jailer that night after the earthquake. And somehow Paul and this church in Philippi kept in touch, probably through people. But then one day, they heard that there was a letter, that Paul had actually written a letter to the church. And so everyone was going to be in church that Sunday, and I'm sure the church was packed as everyone waited to hear this letter. We now call that letter that Paul wrote this church in Philippi, we call it the New Testament book of Philippians. And this is what we have been reading in our church as well here, almost a couple of thousand years later, because this book has been preserved in what is now our Bible, and we realize that this letter, which became a book, was actually inspired by God. So the words that Paul wrote them were really words coming by the inspiration of God to them. That's why we still read it today, and we're going to look at it again today. We've been working through this book of Philippi the last several weeks. If you have your Bible, open it to the book of Philippians. It's near the back of your Bible. It's okay to look in the table of contents to find it. If you're looking up, if you're reading on your phone, just scroll nearly all the way down to the bottom. And if you don't have either of those, just look on the screen. We'll put the words up here for you. We'd love to give you a Bible if you don't have one, because we love to write in them and love to encourage you to write in them. And I'll tell you to do that today. You can pick one up at the Welcome Center on your way out if you don't have one. We're going to start in the fourth chapter, this final chapter. We're almost finished with this book. We'll start the final chapter today, and we'll wrap it up next week. But let's begin in Philippians 4, verse 1. It begins with, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. It begins with the word therefore, so he is pointing back to what he has already said. Paul is summing up now. He's near the end of this letter. He's summing up the whole letter. He reminds them once again how much he loves them and how much he misses them. I want you to notice what warm, personal words he uses here. He calls them brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, dear friends. I want to unpack just a couple of these words. The word long, epipathetos, it was very rare. This is the only time in the New Testament that word is used. It expressed this intense affection, whom I love and long for. I mean, he wants them to know how much he cares about them. And then when he used the word crown, my crown and joy, he's not talking about a kingly crown. He's talking about a victor's crown. Paul loved athletics. He used athletic illustrations a lot, and he's using one right here. It was a victor's crown that you would win in a race or winning some kind of athletic competition. And what he's saying to them, when he's calling them his joy and crown, he's saying they were his victory in life. They were the reason that his life made sense. They were the proof that his life was not run in vain. His race was not run in vain because of them. This Philippian church was his pride and joy, and that he was closer to them than any of the other churches he planted. He wanted them to know that he meant that. And once more, he just reminds them, as he's telling them how much he loves them, he's reminding them to keep the faith, no matter what happens. And he just doesn't tell them what to do, but he tells them how to do it, to stand firm in the Lord. I want you to underline those words in your Bible, in the Lord. Our strength isn't in how long we've been Christ followers. It's not how much of the Bible we've read or how much we know, how many verses we have memorized, or how many mission trips we've been on. Our strength in the Lord is directly related to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with him. Let me just explain something. Some of you may not have stepped over the line of faith yet. If you're not a Christ follower, the Bible, though very practical and helpful in many ways, is just going to be nothing more than a frustrating self-help book for you, because there will always be something missing as you read it and go, yeah, that doesn't make sense. I see it working in people's life, but it'll be frustrating because something's missing, and what is missing is the fact that you're not in the Lord, is that you don't have a personal relationship with him because you have not yet stepped over the line of faith and put your trust in him and ask his forgiveness of sins. It'll always feel like something's missing. It always won't quite make sense because you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you are a Christ follower, though, Paul isn't simply telling you to try harder as you stand in the Lord. He's saying focus your thoughts and trust on Jesus Christ. Now, what we're about to read in the next couple of verses, they do require effort on our part. But our effort, this is what you have to know as a Christ follower. Your effort is supercharged by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, Christ who is living in you. Now, what follows in this fourth chapter that we're going to look at today, it's a summary of what Paul has already said. He doesn't open up any new ground. And by the way, what he says in these closing verses is what makes this book of Philippians so memorable. What we're going to see today, these are the inspirational quotes you put on a calendar. These are the quotes you put on a poster in a coffee mug. These are the verses you commit to memory because they're so clear and so powerful. Well, maybe not verses 2 and 3. Look at these next two verses. After he says, you know, stand firm in the Lord, my dear friends, then he says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, that's awkward. Can you imagine the two people sitting in church, hearing this letter read, everyone's excited about this letter read, and suddenly he calls their name out for not getting along, for not having the same mind, and tells, he not only calls them out, in just a moment, he tells everyone else to get involved and help them work out their problem, because their conflict was obviously threatening the unity of the church. How would you like it if I called out a couple of your names right now? Hey, everybody knows what's going on. Would you two guys work it out? And by the way, you folks over here, y'all help them. They need some help getting this together. Man, that's awkward. That's awkward, but he does. Look at verse 3. He says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion. We don't know who that is. Maybe it's the one that brought the letter to them. He said, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my coworkers whose names are in the book of life. The person Paul calls my true companion, we don't know who he is. He's unnamed, or if it's even a he. But a name he does mention is Clement. And I just wonder, as I read this and I think about this jailer who met Jesus whose story, by the way, if you ever want to know, it's recorded in Acts 16. If you want to go back and look at that, that's how the church in Philippi was started. I wonder if either of these people he's referring to, his true companion or Clement, was actually the jailer that Jesus met the night of the earthquake. There's no way to know. But one question is, why would Paul call out these women like this? Folks, it's because he loved them. He loved them too much to let what was going on with them continue on. It's because he loved the church. And it's because the mission of the church in Philippi was just too important for anyone in the church to waste time and sideways energy on petty differences. And the same is true for us. And if you're nervous about that, I'm about to call some of you out. Just relax. I'm not going to. But here's something we need to all know. This is a part of the Christ-following life. Write this down. Be willing to have awkward conversations because you are going to have some. None of us is perfect, including me. And none of us is always right in the way we deal with our relationships, and all of us will get sideways with someone sooner or later in the church, in this church we love. And you've got to be willing to have awkward conversations to work through them. We don't know what their dispute was, but it is very safe to assume from Paul's description that it wasn't doctrinal. He was past that in this letter. They were more than likely, these women were more than likely leaders in the church who had worked closely with Paul and others and continued to be active in the church. These women were good people, and he puts down that their names were in the book of life to let us know that without a doubt, these women were Christ followers. They were Christians, but they somehow had a problem with each other. And awkward or not, it was time for them to deal with it, because two people not getting along in any church can derail the whole church's mission. That happens in every church, but we can never allow it to continue. We have to have those awkward conversations when things get testy. And I'll tell you, I've been involved in more than my share of them. Most of the time, they work out because most people are good-hearted who are following Jesus Christ. And when you just tell them the truth in love, most people choose to work things out. This single-mindedness Paul was pushing them towards, this same-mindedness in the Lord. He uses that phrase, in the Lord, often in this letter. Verse 1, he said, stand firm in the Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, have the same mind in the Lord. What he was telling them was not that they have to agree on everything. Because we not only are not going to agree on everything, we don't have to agree on everything. If we did, our unity might rest on what we agree on rather than on our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is above our agendas, who's above our politics. We don't have to agree on those things. Matter of fact, it shows the beauty of unity in Christ when we can have very different opinions about things but still agree together in our relationship with the Lord. So he's making it clear that whatever their difference, they can certainly find agreement in the Lord. Now, let me tell you how this works, okay? To use an old illustration, people used to, instead of these keyboards like that, they used to have these old instruments called pianos. And we don't see those much anymore. But you had to tune those pianos with what was called a tuning fork. And 100 different pianos tuned to the same tuning fork are in tune with one another, because the constant is the tuning fork. Well, in the same way, a church made up of hundreds of different people thinking about themselves less and thinking about Jesus Christ more will begin to have the same mind. As we tune our lives to Jesus Christ, it will naturally help us be tuned with one another. So let me ask you, because I know this is a reality for our church. It will be next week, it will be next year. Is who do you need to have an awkward conversation with in this church? Who in your small group that just gets on your last nerve? And you just need to deal with it quietly, privately. Who you're serving with? Who do you need to have an awkward conversation with? Or if you don't need to have awkward conversations, who do you need to help have an awkward conversation because you love them and you're trusted by both of them and you could help them and they would know you love them? Listen, we avoid what we need to do because we tell ourselves it's meddling, but it's not meddling to help friends make up. It's godly and Christ-like. It's admirable. It's loving. This is not easy, and Paul knew that, but there are things that are much more important than our disagreements. And chief among them is sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with a world that is lost, that is without hope, without him. Sometimes we just need to get over ourselves and focus on what matters most. And we either need to realize that for ourselves, or maybe someone needs to help us realize that, or we need to help someone. I love where Paul goes after this appeal. He reminds them of what they need to be doing. And remember, he is talking to the whole church. This is in the context of telling these two ladies who are good women, who just got sideways with one another. He's telling them all, this is how you start getting in this direction. This is how you get in tune with him. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. There's your coffee cup. You know, a little statement to go in there. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. He's talking to everyone in the church. I want you to circle that word always. This isn't advice. It's a command. It's a command to rejoice in the Lord always in all things. Now, I've noticed Paul uses the word always a lot in this letter. If you've been with us since the start of this message series, you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter of joy, talking about people he loves. He's writing it from prison in Rome. But even in jail, Paul always had joy deep down in his soul. So I would encourage you to follow his example. And as Paul did, look for joy in Jesus Christ. Look for joy in Jesus, not in your circumstances. Your circumstances may or may not be great. There will be times that your circumstances just stink, and you can still have joy. You can still have joy in the Lord. Paul's words of joy written from a jail in Rome, I think no doubt reminded the man who had once guarded him in Philippi the night that Paul was singing in his jail just before that earthquake. He probably nodded his head in agreement as he's hearing these words about Paul saying, have joy always, because he knew his old friend really meant that, because he had seen it up close before anybody else in that town had ever witnessed that joy. Paul's reminder to rejoice, it was good for him to hear again. And it's good for us too. And so is the next thing Paul talks about. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, probably to some people who are a little nervous right now because he just called two of them out and told everybody else to make sure this happens. He says, do not be anxious in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I know these words are true because I have applied these words to myself countless times. These are some of the first verses I ever memorized. Listen, few things suck the joy out of our life like anxiety and worry. And worry is where we just imagine a terrible, worst-case scenario to whatever is happening in our lives right now. That never helps. It never helps to worry. All that does is weigh us down. Some months ago, I mentioned to you when the subject of worry came up before that I am prone to worry. I really am, but I really don't worry all that much anymore. Even this morning, when I put off printing my message notes till today, and I thought, I hope the printer doesn't mess up. And it did. And I mean, these pages are hot off the press this morning. And I walked in here late, and I thought, man, the band's just going to be waiting for me. And they were still practicing. And I heard, yeah, they were having technical issues. And I didn't get worked up and worried about it. I thought, well, they may not know I'm going to be here, but I've got till 8:20, you know, until I have to get this thing printed. I'll figure something out. Listen, I'm prone to worry, but I don't as much. I mean, I have to keep reminding myself. I haven't defeated this anxiety all completely. But I'm reminded very quickly that I don't have to worry because I memorized these verses a long time ago and God brings them to mind. Here's what these verses tell us. Worry is a choice, but so is prayer. So choose prayer. When you're going to worry, when you're going to think about what the worst case scenario is of something going on, instead, just go ahead and tell it out. You can pray to God. You can tell him what you think the worst case scenario is, but pray. Ask God about it. James, Jesus' half-brother and one of the early church leaders, famously said, you do not have because you do not ask. Some of you and some of us, sometimes we don't even think to pray when things are going bad. We just worry and wring our hands. God's not wringing his hands. God's got this. He's just waiting for you to give it to him. Train yourself to pray when you begin to feel anxious. Another of Jesus' disciples, Peter, he said, cast all your anxiety upon Jesus because he cares for you. He does. I want you to think of it like bowling, okay? I think most of us have probably been to a bowling alley. Most of us have probably thrown a bowling ball, but you watch people are really good at it. And watch them sometime, And when they get that ball and they let it go, have you ever noticed how some of them kind of bend and turn and twist and put a little, you know, into their body as if they can guide that ball to move back on course to hit the pin they want to? It's useless energy. That's what worry looks like. After you let go of the ball, kind of moving around like you're going to make it happen, you're not. Once you let it go, you've got to let it go. Anything after that, anything after praying about it is just useless energy. That's exactly how you release anxiety. You pray and you let it go. Martin Luther, the famed German theologian, says, pray and let God worry. Just put it on him and you go to bed. Say, you know, I'm through worrying. I'll give you the night shift, God. When you begin to feel anxious, talk to God about it. Tell him exactly what's worrying you. Just say anything you want. Let it go. And then thank God for the things he's already done in your life. Think back to when you have worried before and God's worked it out, especially if you've been following Jesus for a long time, because if you actually have been following him, you have trusted him and you've seen him come through. But if you're a new Christ follower, just go ahead and thank him ahead of time for what he's going to do. And before long, his peace will begin to cover you. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. Paul understands guard. When he's writing this, he has a guard guarding him. And he's saying God will guard you, your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We mistakenly believe peace of mind comes after we've worked everything out. Once we've completed our task, once we've solved our problems. But that's not how God says it works. God says we get peace first, while the problem is still in play, while we're still anxious about it. And the reason it transcends understanding, all comprehension, is because you can have peace even when it doesn't make sense to have peace. And that's what a watching world sees in us that is different when we face problems. You can have peace of mind before everything works out. You can experience peace of mind if nothing works out. Why should you have peace in a prison cell? It is very possible that Paul wrote these words in this letter shortly before he was executed. We know that eventually he was imprisoned in Rome and executed. We don't know if it was this imprisonment. Why should you have peace when your house floods and everything that you have worked for all your life is sitting in a stinky pile out by the street, just waiting for the trash collector to pick it up and carry it to a dump? The answer is quite simple. The reason you should have peace is because Jesus wants you to have peace. He doesn't want you to live with anxiety. He doesn't want his children worked up and stressed out. He wants us to experience his peace. His peace reminds us he's in control. I remember last year about this time when so much of our homeland right here was flooded underwater. I remember this verse. I came across this verse in Psalm 29. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. With peace, even in a flood. It can't get more simple than this. Paul is reminding the people in Philippi, and because it's inspired by God, we have it now as a letter to us as well, is don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Pray about everything. Pray about that marriage that you think is falling apart. Don't be anxious that you could never forgive that person again or that you could never love that person again. You can. Jesus can do it. He does it all the time for people who trust him. Don't be anxious about that child that you can't do anything else with. Pray about it instead. Don't be anxious, as Scott and Cassie were talking about not being able to have children or even maybe even foster. Pray about it. Pray about it. I don't know how to work out. It may never work out the way you want it to, but you can still have peace. You can still be okay about it in Christ. What I love about the letters in the Bible that we have from Paul, they usually start out theological and doctrinal, and they always end with extremely practical advice. And that advice continues on. Look at verse 8. It just keeps getting more powerful and hopeful. Verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul could say that because they knew he meant what he said, because he's writing these positive words from jail with a guard over him and a sentence of execution possibly waiting for him. Listen, what Paul is saying is think about the right things. We can choose what we think about. Think about the right things. The thoughts you put in your mind determine the feelings and actions that come out. Garbage in, garbage out. Beauty in, beauty out. Hope in, hope out. Peace in, peace out. Think about the right things. If we focus on what is right, we live rightly. Conversely, if we focus on what is wrong, we live wrongly. There is this inseparable connection between what we think about and how we live. And if we think negative thoughts all the time, no surprise when negative words and negative actions come out of our lives. Anxiety begins in the mind. As just about everything else that's unhealthy or sinful, they begin in the mind. Your mind is a battlefield where God is either going to be trusted or doubted, whether he's either going to be believed or rejected. Think about the right things. Pray about those things that cause you anxiety. God has placed us in a wonderful world with more than enough positive things to see and think about, even in the midst of the bad things that are around us. Focus on the positive. Unless you think this is prosperity gospel, which is kind of how a lot of the prosperity gospel thinkers think in life, that everyone should be healthy, wealthy, and wise, just think positive thoughts. But Paul is not writing from a prosperity gospel mindset because he's in prison and he knows he may die. He knows that he may never see the outside of a jail cell again, and yet he is thinking, choosing to think about the good things God has put in his world. Even in prison, he found positive things to think on, like his love for the Philippians and gratefulness for the grace and salvation he had received from Jesus Christ. And once again, he encouraged them to follow his example. Probably no one understood these words Paul was saying to this church as though they were being read aloud to the church better than the man who guarded him in the Philippian jail that night, the night of the earthquake. So many years before, the man who himself was set free from his worry. Worried that his life was over when it was just beginning. The man who was set free to see all that was good and lovely and admirable in the world. The man who was set free from his sins as he trusted in Jesus in the midst of the rubble of an earthquake. Talk about a bad circumstance. It doesn't get much worse than an earthquake in that part of the world. That's why the city of Philippi, that's why they are ruins, because somewhere around 300 AD, such a terrible earthquake leveled that city, and it never recovered. It was never rebuilt after that. The earthquake that shook open all the prison doors that night, it wasn't meant to set Paul free. Do you ever think about that? Paul said, we're all here. You know what that earthquake was for? It was for the jailer. That earthquake was placed on that part of the world that night so the Philippian jailer could be free from his sins. Those invisible yet very real chains of sin. That night, after the earth stopped shaking, the jailer called for lights. He rushed in after he heard Paul's voice, and he found Paul and Silas sitting there, calm, not worried about the earthquake. And he looked at them and he said, what must I do to be saved? I mean, instinctively, even though he didn't know the Christian lingo or even what that hardly meant, he knew there was something they had he didn't have that superseded everything that was going on in the physical world. What must I do to be saved? And Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I mean, he was saved from the earthquake. He didn't die. But he knew there was something greater than that he needed salvation from, his sins. They went home that night, Paul and Silas, talked to his family as he bandaged up their wounds. And that jailer and his whole family stepped over the line of faith that night. And before he brought them back to the jail to be in there when daylight came, they went out and he baptized them in the middle of the night there in a river just outside of town. Have you been set free? Christ follower, have you allowed what should never happen in your life, and that is worry about things that you can't control? Have you allowed that to just kind of lock you back down? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Set your mind on Him. Tune your life to Him. And you will be amazed again at what He can do in your life. For you who have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, you've been religious, you've come to church. That doesn't make you a follower of Jesus Christ any more than sitting in a garage would make you a car. Just trust Jesus with your life. Ask that same question, what must I do to be saved? And what that is believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, really believe. That means act as if you believe what He says is true. Act as if you believe that your sins are separating you from Him and ask Him to forgive them. And then put your faith in Him. I can help you do that. That's how I want to close out this message, is by giving you, if you've not stepped over the line of faith, an opportunity to trust Jesus. So would all of you bow your heads right now? Let me show you how you can pray. You just let me give you some words and you pray them in your heart right now. And let Jesus come into your heart like He did that jailer that night of the earthquake. Just say, Jesus, I believe in You. I really do. I've seen this faith in others, and I want to have it in me. I believe I have sinned and that You died to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe You came back to life and that You have power over everything, even the earth. So come into my life. Take control. I put my faith in You. Show me how to live. Show me how not to worry. And point me to those positive things in life, the right things to think on. I ask that in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.